Let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, our focus of the day is going to be on verse 24 down through the first five verses of chapter 2. Colossians, I've been reminding us, is a short letter that Paul wrote. It's one of his shortest. It's a short letter that Paul wrote from prison around the year 60 AD, so just a couple decades after Jesus died for our sins in Jerusalem, then rose again. He was writing to a church that was about 1,300 miles away from him. So Paul was in prison in Rome. That's why it's called one of his prison letters. Paul was writing to a church in the town of Colossae. There were three cities in that area that had churches planted in them in the previous decade. The cities of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Colossae was actually one of the smaller of the towns. And Paul is writing this church to this church that is fledgling. It had been planted by his teammate Epaphras. And Paul had heard a report that this church was born and that this church was growing, but this church was also struggling. And so he writes this letter to really establish them. If you look at chapter 1, verse 28, Paul actually says, I want you to be mature in Christ. And he says in chapter 4 that he's praying along with Epaphras, the man who had planted the church, that they would stand mature in all the will of God. So he's praying for their maturity. He's laboring for their maturity. In chapter 1, verse 23, he's basically saying, God is at work in you if you remain stable and steadfast. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, he's saying, I want you to be rooted and built up and established. And I work through those couple passages to show you that in a number of ways, Paul communicates his overarching burden for this congregation, that they would be strong and established and deeply rooted and mature. And you got the idea. The theme of this letter is Christian maturity. Paul's letter to the church at Colossae is all about maturity. And for the past 2 weeks, we have explored the truths that need to be realized in order to attain maturity. And these have been rich, though brief, passages that we've studied. So we looked 2 weeks ago at chapter 1, verse 15 through verse 20, and then last week at just three verses, verses 21 to 23. If you look at verses 15 through 23, Colossians 1, 15 through 23, what Paul does there is he communicates the truth that's necessary to be understood for maturity, for growth in maturity to take place. So, as a Christian, to become mature, you don't need to simply understand that you're a sinner and Jesus died to save you from your sins. You must understand that. You must understand that. But you have to move on in your understanding. And what Paul gets at, and I've used this phrase for a couple weeks, is you have to understand that creation, the universe you live in, is Christ-centered. And the way God designed your sins to be forgiven and you as an individual to be reconciled to himself, the plan that he put in place, the strategy he used was a Christ-centered strategy. God has designed creation and salvation to be accomplished in such a way that brings glory to Jesus. Our lives as humans and our lives as Christians is designed to be Christ-centered. Everything in our lives should center on Jesus. And the truths there in verses 15 down through 23 are driving at that conclusion. Jesus is at the center of creation, and Jesus is at the center of salvation. He's at the center of the church. That's what we've been getting at. Now, those truths should be like a garden that several times in a season is yielding produce that sustains and refreshes, nourishes, and makes our lives healthy. Those truths should be a garden that we constantly return to. They are truths that need to be understood and understood deeply, and they should sustain us throughout the good and bad seasons of our lives. that truth should be like a garden. Now, I want to clarify two things before we move on, because last week I felt very much like I was walking a tightrope. I was walking a couple tightropes, and I intentionally left a bit of the truth I proclaimed last week. I left a bit of it raw so that we could sit on it for a little bit. One of the things I pointed out is that based on Colossians 1 verse 21, and I want you to see the words because I'm not preaching these things because I'm trying to be innovative or I'm trying to be a creative teacher. I'm teaching these things because it's what it says. I pointed out that when the gospel found us, when Christ found us, when the message of what Christ did for us, when we first heard it, we were at that point in a state of hostility between us and God. And I made the point, I said, Christian, before you were saved, you were in a hostile state against God. You were hostile against him. He was hostile against you, and you needed to be reconciled. And I tried to clarify something that is very misunderstood today. There are lots of bumper stickers that simply say, smile, God loves you. Is that true? Yes. But the reality is, for anyone who has not personally turned from sin and trusted personally in Jesus, it is also true that God hates you. And I let that sink in last week. And I ran the risk of not clarifying it. I ran the risk of people walking out of here saying, oh, Tri-County Bible Church, what an unloving church. They take that statement, we need to be reconciled to God, and based on it, they actually tell people that God hates them. What in the world are they doing? I just let it stand. I hope some of you who struggled with that went back to your Bible and read it and explored it. Right now, what I want to do is I want to say that truth is taught in numerous ways all throughout the Bible. So, for example, Paul in Ephesians 2 says that mankind by nature is a child of God's wrath. Wow. A child of God's wrath. John 3:36, Jesus himself said that if you do not trust in him, you are condemned already and the wrath of God is against you. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, John describes sinners as those who are detestable. Detestable. David teaches in Psalm 5:5, I quote, "The Lord hates all evildoers." Through Moses, God told Israel, "If you rebel against me, my soul will abhor you." Leviticus 26:30. In Proverbs 6, Solomon says, "There are six things that the Lord hates. Yeah, there are seven that he abominates." And you say, what is on that list of seven things that the Lord hates and abominates? It is people, various kinds of people. It says he hates the proud, he hates the deceitful, he hates those who are divisive in relationships. And yet, and I hope you didn't miss this last week, the glorious truth of the gospel is that when God was against us, in love, he devised a way for us who were his enemies to be saved. He took the initiative, and the people that his soul loathed and abhorred, he loved, he chose to set his love on his enemies and chose to plan a way so that sinners, rebels, those who are detestable could be saved, forgiven, welcomed as his children. And that is the good news of the gospel. And connecting it with the theme of Colossians, the reason Paul brings this up is because a Christian will never become mature. Never become mature. If they do not grasp the wonder of God's love for them. It's sort of like a chemist who really wants to become a great chemist and have an awesome career in chemistry, but he can't get down his periodic table of elements. There are some things that are just so basic. If you want love for the Lord and perseverance in faith and joy and thankfulness through every trial to characterize your life, you're going to have to understand that God set his love on you when you were his enemy. When you were under his condemnation, he chose to provide a way for you to be saved. That truth leads to maturity, but a lot of young Christians can often choke on it. The second tightrope I was walking last week had to do with verse 23, where Paul says, "You will be presented blameless before God by Jesus. You will be presented blameless if you continue in the faith." And I pointed out, I said, "Christian, the only faith that saves is faith that lasts. The only kind of faith that saves you is faith that lasts." And I told you about a personal conversation I had had in which I basically told an individual, I said, "I'm not really comfortable taking sides." He had asked me, if you remember, "Do you believe once saved, always saved? Or do you believe that you can be saved and then lose it, and then get saved again and then lose it, and then get saved again and lose it?" And I said, "I'm not really comfortable saying I fit into either of those sides, because what people mean when they say once saved, always saved is something like this. You can pray a prayer as a 6.5-year-old asking God to forgive you, and then you can go on and live the next 60 years however you well please. Once saved, always saved. They said those words when they were a kid, but they know, you know." No. If your faith doesn't last, it's not the real thing. And so I want to clarify. I want to clarify two things. First is, once you're saved, if you are truly saved, you are always saved. Once you're saved, if it's the real thing, you're always saved. And you say, "How do I know it's the real thing?" Well, it lasts. You're not like the seed in the parable of the sower that Jesus told, that he threw it on rocky ground and it came up and you thought, "Oh, that one's going to produce fruit." And then it died away as soon as trials came and they said, "No, if the Christian life means more trials like I've endured up to this point, I'm not in it for that." Saving faith is lasting faith. And I can say, just like I believe once saved, always saved, rightly understood, I can say once a believer, always a believer. Because Paul's concept of saving faith is that it lasts. And I preach that from verse 23. The other clarification I want to make is the fact that saving faith lasts does not mean that our growth as Christians is always an uphill growth. Many, many times believers go through years, even decades, of stunted growth or rebellion. You think about exemplary believers like Jonah, who knew what God's will for him was and said, "Nope, I'm going to do my own thing." Or David, who loved God's law. He actually said in Psalm 19 that God's law was his delight, and he prayed that God's law would protect him from foolish, high-handed sin. This was the man who loved God's word. And yet, we sang Psalm 51. That was David's song that started the service, a psalm of confession. David committed adultery and committed murder. And for probably a year, he was wayward and rebellious against the Lord. Obviously, Christian faith does not mean that we can't go through periods of rebellion or waywardness or stunted growth or immaturity. No, we as believers go through, unfortunately, many times like this in our lives. But if you ever say, "I don't believe that Christian stuff anymore," I would say, I can't say you're a Christian. Maybe you're in one of those seasons and you're just like, "I don't want anything to do with God's word. I don't want anything to do with church." As long as you remain in that state, I can't affirm based on any past decision that you are in fact a believer. No, saving faith is lasting faith. And I want to make those two clarifications. The truth that is absolutely crucial for our maturity is like solid food. And in order for it to affect our lives, it has to be digested. It has to be internalized. And sometimes that means truth needs to be broken down. You know, and depending on the age of your children, you know that for them to eat solid food, sometimes it needs to be torn apart. Sometimes it needs to be cut into tiny little pieces. And sometimes, nastiest of all, it needs to be blended. Ugh, I do not want to eat my dinner blended. But in order for truth to be assimilated, particularly by those who are young or immature, it needs to be broken down and it needs to be taken in bite sizes. And it's one of the reasons that we have slowed down as we've looked at verse 15 through verse 23, because this truth is absolutely crucial for maturity. So I want to start now today's text. A couple years back, I heard a pastor who was teaching many younger pastors. He had been in ministry for about 30 years, and he was trying to impart some words of wisdom to these young guys, many of whom were still in seminary. And he said, "Young men, when you come to be the pastor of a church, don't be amazed that there are so few people in your town who come out to hear your sermons. Here's what you need to be amazed with. Be amazed that the people who heard you preach last week came again this week." And I tell you, I am truly amazed. I am amazed that you hear the solid, even hard teaching that I've given the last couple weeks and you come back. But it is proof to me. It is proof to me that God is at work in this congregation and that you are not interested in hearing my ideas, but you ask me, you encourage me to preach what is there. And I'm so thankful to be leading and teaching a congregation of people who welcome hard truth and who want the stuff that leads to maturity. I've spent actually about half of the message giving that introduction, giving that review, that clarification. What I want to do now, I want to pray, I want to read today's passage, and I want to get right to it. So pray with me. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to shepherd us. I pray that the word that we study today would be something you use to feed us and to strengthen us and to protect us. For many in here, I just pray that it would restore and renew our strength. I also pray that, Lord, the truth we consider today, you would use to lead us and keep us from temptation and bring those of us who are on a bad path, use it to bring us back. And God, I also pray that you would use your word today to encourage us in our trials. You are good, and your steadfast love endures forever. It tracks us. It hounds us. Your love hounds us throughout our lives. And one day we will realize it when we get to see you face to face. Lord, give us confidence and direction and feeding with your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Colossians 1. I want to read starting in verse 24. And again, we're going to read just two paragraphs, from verse 24 down through verse 5 of chapter 2. Paul writes to this church, this young church, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my body I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister." So I became a servant for the church. "According to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery, this hidden message, this message that for years people didn't understand how it all fit together." He says, "I was given the responsibility to take this mystery, which was hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them," to God's people, "God chose to make known," he's implying through me, "God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim." Jesus is the one we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. You can see that's Paul's goal. He's suffering and he's teaching with this one goal, to present people mature in Christ. He says, verse 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those who are at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. I want their hearts to be encouraged. I want them to be knit together or united in love. And I want them to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." You see again that Paul is saying that maturity, which he puts in verse 2 as continual encouragement and unity and love. Those are terms for what maturity looks like. That's what a mature believer is characterized by. You see again, those things are rooted in a knowledge, a full assurance, understanding. See, the truths have to be taken into the mind and be meditated on. And this truth about Christ then comes out in love and encouragement, and it comes out in no divisions and things like this, unity. So Paul says, "I want you to know how I'm struggling for you to come to this maturity, which comes through an understanding of all that's yours in Christ." Verse 3, "In whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So, in the first week of our study, we saw that Christian maturity comes in answer to constant prayer. Maturity is something that comes as an answer to prayer. In the last 2 weeks, we have seen that Christian maturity comes to those who understand clear teaching about Jesus. That teaching about Jesus actually comes to control them. They're filled with that knowledge. And this week, today's passage, we learn that maturity comes as a result of toilsome ministry. Christian maturity comes as a result of toilsome ministry. Let me just point it out real quick so you see that this is God's word and not mine. Verse 24, chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, "I rejoice to suffer for your growth." In verse 29, he says, "I'm toiling and struggling to present you mature in Christ." You see the words there? I'm toiling, struggling to present you mature in Christ. In verse 1, he reiterates, "I have such a great struggle to help young churches grow." And in verse 5, he says, in essence, "I can't get you out of my mind. I'm consumed with thoughts about your well-being. And I long to hear about you and to see your stability." He's talking about this internal, and obviously he's in prison, this external struggle that he's experiencing. So the main point we're looking at, it has something to do with suffering and toiling and struggling, right? And I would just say the main point of this passage is that for Christians to mature, Christian leaders are going to have to suffer. For Christian churches to mature, the leaders responsible for them are going to have to suffer. So, three simple points. The first point is this: the call to follow Christ is a call to suffer. And I get this from the end of chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. The call to follow Christ is a call to suffer. Paul tells the Colossian church there at the end of chapter 1 that God called him to proclaim to the Gentile world the gospel. The gospel, the word that Paul was given, that he was entrusted with, is the message about what Jesus the Messiah had done in Jerusalem just a few years before. And that call to bring that message to the Gentile world involved suffering. It involved suffering at least on two levels. Generally, Jesus had told his disciples, Like teacher, like student, Jesus had told his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. He promised his followers that there would be all kinds of suffering that came as a result of following him. But on a deeper level, Paul himself had been told at his conversion. You remember he was on the road to Damascus. This blinding light stops him in his tracks. And Paul is blind for just a couple days, miraculously blind. And in that moment, right after Paul is stopped, Jesus actually talks to Ananias in a vision. This man, this Christian brother named Ananias. And Jesus says, Ananias, I want you to go and meet Paul, this famous persecutor of Christians. I want you to go meet him and tell him that I have a mission for him to do. And there is much, the quotation is, that he must suffer for my sake. There is much that Paul must suffer. So the call to discipleship, the call to follow Jesus, is a call to suffer. And this was particularly the case for the Apostle Paul. Although not every disciple is going to be called to the same kind or amount of suffering, every disciple suffers. And Christian leaders are like people with bull's eyes on them. They suffer the most. God has actually willed that the gospel advance through suffering. So when Paul says, verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, he understands that sufferings are in keeping with God's will. He's not suffering saying, I must be doing something wrong. I must be out of God's will. What's wrong? Because if I were doing God's will, I wouldn't be suffering. No. That's a misunderstanding of Christianity. Paul actually looks at his sufferings as proof that he's walking in the will of God. And he says something a little bit strange. He says that he is filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. And all of us go, what did he just say? No. Paul, don't say that. What are you saying? Christ's suffering was somehow lacking? That's immediately where our mind goes, but that's not at all what he's saying. Paul's not saying that he's paying for more sins or paying the punishment for more people's sins. He's not saying that Christ's sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice, was somehow deficient. Instead, he's saying that God has ordained the message about Christ, this news that Jesus paid for our sins completely once for all, God has ordained that that message advances through suffering. There is it's like God has set apart this amount of suffering that the gospel in the New Testament age is going to advance by. And Paul says, essentially, I am working to fill that up. It is God's will that I suffer for the advance of this message. And Paul, if you remember again, back to his conversion, he knew very, very well that to persecute Christ's church was to persecute Christ himself. You remember, when God stopped Paul, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? To persecute Christ's body, the church, was to persecute Christ himself. Christ felt the sufferings of his people. And so for Paul, a member of Christ's body, to be suffering, Christ himself was feeling the pain. And that's much more what Paul is saying. If I were to put it simply, I would say, as Christ suffered, so Christians will suffer, and as Christians suffer, so Christ suffers. There is such an intimate connection between Christ and his body. And Paul saw the advance of the gospel needing to take place through suffering. So, what does this first point have to do with any of us? If you're a follower of Christ, you will suffer. And I think right now, this morning, you would do well in the quiet of your heart to recommit yourself to it again. Stop right where you are and say, God, I have forgotten that the call to be a follower of Jesus is a call to suffer. And whatever your will is for me, I am committed to following you no matter what it costs, and I will do my best to rejoice in it. The call to follow Christ is a call to suffer. And this does not just apply to what we think of as church leaders. I specifically am focusing on Christian leaders, because the more you lead as a disciple, the more you will suffer for the sake of advancing the truth. So who might we be talking about? Well, how about as a parent? Are you called to be a Christian leader as a parent? Absolutely. The call to raise your children to know Jesus' instruction is a call that involves suffering and sacrifice. It involves sacrifice of time and energy. You give yourself to stresses that non-Christians don't bear because you want to see your children know and mature in Christ. And some of you right now may be saying, I had forgotten that God called me to this suffering as a parent, and you need to recommit yourself to it again. The call to be a Christian leader is a call to suffer. Second point, Christian leaders suffer with a clear target in mind. Christian leaders suffer with a clear target in mind. In the first five verses of chapter 2, Paul explains why he struggles so much, the goal of his struggles, the target of his struggles. He says it first positively in verse 2, and then negatively in verse 4. So in verse 2, he says, I'm toiling. You see the word that. You might say, in order that, this is his goal, I'm toiling that the church would be full of encouragement and that the church would be full of humble love. That's his goal. And we might say that is maturity, Christian maturity. In other words, he's saying, my goal is that you would be mature. That's my target. Then in verse 4, he actually states it negatively, really the same thing, but he puts it in a negative way. He says, I'm toiling, and here he says, in order that, it's the same word, just translated with fewer words in English, I'm toiling in order that the church would not be tricked by false teaching. That seems to sound really, really good, and it seems to make a lot of sense. He's saying, I do not want you to be tricked with good-sounding teaching. I'm just going to put that in modern words for Tri-County Bible Church today. Paul's basically saying, I'm suffering for you, and I'm writing to you so that I won't hear that you guys have a Bible study on some book that refers to someone's near-death experience. So many churches are getting hooked on the slew of books that's coming out on NDEs and people saying that they saw Jesus and they met Jesus and they're coming back to tell us a special message that he sends to the world now. Don't get hooked by these interesting stories. At best, they are one person's experience. When we read the Bible, we're not talking about individual people's experience. We're talking about experiences that were witnessed and confirmed by dozens of people through lifetimes of testing. Paul's saying, Tri-County, I don't want to hear that you're being tricked by Joel Osteen. He's a positive thinker. He's an inspirational speaker that never mentions sin, and that thinks there's a place in God's heaven for adherents of Buddhism. This is not Christian. It might be positive. It is not Christian. Paul is saying, I don't want to hear, like I so often hear reports of in New York City, that all of your churches are divided over which version of the Bible you use. And whether it's mandatory to evangelize Jews first before you go and evangelize Gentiles. When I heard a couple years back that several churches that actually do believe the gospel were splitting over this proto-Jewish evangelism, I almost pulled my hair out. This is legalism, just a new form of legalism. Paul is saying these are fine-sounding arguments, right? And the teachers are going to say to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Oh, that makes sense. No, it doesn't. That was Paul's pattern. It is not obligational that we in our church have to go look for one ethnicity of people before we can share the gospel with others. That's legalism. Paul is saying these kinds of things, and I hit three or four different kinds, but he's saying, I don't want you to get hooked, deluded by fine-sounding, showy, flashy teaching that looks really good and sounds really good, but doesn't have the substance of Christ, true teaching about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Paul says, I am suffering with this goal, this stable maturity in view. The only way disciples of Jesus are born and the only way they mature is if other Christians sacrifice themselves. If they sacrifice their time and their energy and sometimes their lives. This was Paul's life, right? And this has been the history of missions. It was said in the second century, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know the way the church grows? It's by people sacrificing their lives for its sake. Not killing other people, allowing their own lives to be taken in order for this message to advance. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. If you're going to evangelize, you know what you're going to have to sacrifice? You're going to have to sacrifice your acceptance among friends and family. Because they're going to look at you and they're going to say, you are one of those holy rollers. They're going to ostracize you. They're going to say, you're one of those narrow-minded bigots. They're going to say, oh, I do not want to be in your presence if you're going to push this stuff on me. And you do not have to push the stuff on them. I'm not saying you do. But all of these kinds of accusations are going to be made. Oh, you're one of those people. I don't want you talking about, you know. And you're just going to feel cornered. You're going to feel persecuted. That's how the gospel advances. Some will accept and some will reject. And this is true of discipleship as well. Part of this is genetic, but why do you think I'm trying to keep my hair so short? It's because I'm getting gray really fast. Pastoring a church of people who are so prone, and I'm like you, okay? I'm like you. We are so prone toward error of every kind, falling to temptation, giving in to weakness, being drawn away by this or that teaching. It requires all kinds of prayer and conversation and worry and even waking up in the middle of the night kind of worry to pastor a church. And I'm not saying feel bad for me or anything. I'm just saying, Tri-County, like, you've called me to do this, but to disciple you and to help us mature, it's costing my life. That's the way people mature, right? Parents know this as well. My mom, who raised several children, people say sometimes, how'd you do it? If you don't know, I'm one of eight kids. One of eight kids. We are looked at in our day almost like we are a family from a different planet. And my parents get asked all the time, didn't you know how it worked? Or they get asked all the time, are you Catholic? Do you have convictions about certain things? And my parents, their answer to that is no. We thank God for every one of our kids, and we just took it one at a time. And as far as I know, the only one that was a surprise was my youngest brother, whose wife is expecting to give birth to their first this morning. The due date was yesterday, and they're not going to let her go too much longer. And anyway, so my parents were looked at as like this really weird couple who had lots of kids. And now that I'm becoming a parent, and I am dying with four kids, by the way, if we have five, I will no longer be here because my wife will kill me. I have four kids of my own, and I'm thinking, this is really, really hard. This is challenging. It's killing me. It's stressing me out. I now go to my parents and I say, how in the world did you do it? And my mom's answer is, there are about 20 years of my life that I don't remember. In order to disciple kids, shepherd them, raise them up to be mature, you spend your life your time, your energy. And this is how discipleship happens. Christian leaders suffer, but they suffer with this goal in mind, other people's maturity. And I end with the third point. Christian leaders rejoice to suffer for the growth of others. Christian leaders rejoice to suffer. So I want us to just wrap up by considering these two concepts. Paul talks about joy and riches. Joy and riches. So verse 24, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And down at the end of our passage, the other bookend, verse 5, he says, I am rejoicing in anticipation of good reports from you. I rejoice. So he emphasizes joy twice. And similarly, he emphasizes wealth or riches or treasures multiple times. Riches in particular, he stresses twice. And you'll see it in verse 27. Paul says that God chose him. He picked him to be the one to show to the Gentiles the riches of Christ. And then in verse 2 of chapter 2, Paul says he is struggling for the church to reach all the riches of fully experiencing Christ's love and unity. So Paul does not view this call to suffer as a feel bad for me, discouraging, my life rots, none of you want to be where I am. He's not down about this suffering. Paul is looking at this suffering that he's experiencing as he is seeking the maturity of the believers around him, and he is saying, I rejoice in it because Christ is so awesome. Christ is so awesome. To know Christ, to experience union with Christ and the power of Christ at work in you, in you. To know Christ is awesome. And to be assured that you are loved by Christ, and then to experience in your life what it is to be once a person who is characterized by anger and division, and now to experience patience and kindness because God's at work in you, to put off the old and put on. This is awesome. To see Christians mature is phenomenal. Paul says it's not a hardship to suffer for you. Obviously, suffering's hard. He says, I rejoice in it. My job is to present to you the riches of Jesus Christ. So Christians who are called to help other Christians mature, whether you are a parent or a teacher or a pastor or a Christian friend who comes alongside a brother or sister to encourage them, to counsel them, to keep them accountable, to pray for them, it doesn't matter what kind of Christian leadership we're talking about. Christian leaders, we do not have to struggle for the maturity of others. We get to. See, that's where that truth about Christ in verses 15 to 23 really has to affect us, so that as we are laboring to help people know Christ and live for him, we see this as the greatest calling in the world. We don't have to suffer. We get to. We get to toil so that Christians will understand how rich they are in Jesus. And it's just a privilege. It's a privilege. So I say, let's glorify Jesus Christ, Christians, by rejoicing in the calling he's put on our lives to suffer as we bless others. And let's love others by giving ourselves our time, our energy, stress to make them more mature in Christ. I end with a quote from Dick Lucas. He put it simply. He said, to see such Christians at work, suffering for the glory of Christ and the good of others, to see such Christians at work is to see God at work. Where you see Christians suffering to build one another up, that is a church where God is at work. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would give us hearts that not only hear, but also do. And I pray, Lord, that for people in here who are not yet personal followers of Jesus, that you would draw them to yourself. Show them, even from the description of the gospel we gave at a couple points today, that there is no other way for them to be reconciled to the God who designed them. In Jesus' name, amen.